Please turn in your Bibles this evening to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 1. I want to speak to you on the subject of the revival of religion. Now, it's something that I think we all need to pay attention to in our own individual Christian lives. Personally, we need the Lord to revive and quicken our hearts, as we've been singing in Psalm 119. And of course, this is the church collectively here, it's the congregation and also the church more generally speaking in the United Kingdom. We need the Lord to revive and quicken us. It's very important, therefore, that when we talk about revival, that we have a correct understanding biblically of what we mean when we use that term. Now, from our own language, English, the word revive comes to us via Latin, and the whole idea of life, vivere, meaning to live, and revive simply meaning to be brought to life again. So when I say to you revival, I suppose the least that we can say is that God is renewing spiritual life in an individual or in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have these prayers in the Psalms. Psalm 119, revive and quicken me. Psalm 85, verse 6. That in thee may thy people joy. Wilt thou not us revive? Will you not bring us back to life again? Or Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. Revitalize us. Breathe upon us that we might live. Well, that's what we can learn from the English word and also the way it's used in these texts in the Old Testament. But the term revival, as it has come to be used in the church since the 16th and into the 17th century, has been used to speak of a more sudden, fruitful period of remarkable success. And so the church prays for revival, meaning that the Lord would come and strengthen the hearts of the Christians, and that he would bring to life those that are dead in their sins, converting them to faith in the Lord Jesus. With the result that the church is sanctified, the believer enjoys deeper and sweeter fellowship with the Lord, and of course the church increases numerically. So looking into the Old Testament, you see some examples of this. For example, when the kings, under the blessing of the Lord, recover the word of God and implement reform, and the hearts of the people are touched and they repent before the Lord in the days of Hezekiah and in the days of Josiah. And then you have also the conversion of all of these Assyrian people in the city of Nineveh in the days of Jonah. Not only do you have examples of it, but you also have seasons of blessing predicted by the prophets as they look forward to the age of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament period when God is going to pour out his Spirit from on high. If you turn, for example, in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 34 and look there at verse 26, you'll find an example here of such promised seasons of blessing. Ezekiel 34 and verse 26. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. And there shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord. Now, the Old Testament prophets would predict spiritual blessings under the Old Covenant idea of fruitfulness. And so that's what's going on here. He's speaking about the New Testament period, showers of blessing coming down upon the church in order that God might cause the church to flourish in fruitfulness. Now, if you turn back to the New Testament and look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, it's thought that Peter is actually referring to that passage or similar passages when he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So there the apostle is preaching the gospel. He's commanding repentance and he's looking for God to bless the preaching of the gospel in relation to this prophesied periods of refreshing and revival in the Old Testament. Very well. We have to also reckon with the fact that there are a number of false views in the church when it comes to this issue of revival. And the first would be that there are a number of Reformed Christians who don't really think there is such a phenomenon to be expected. They believe that the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and it was. And the church is to continue its ordinary work until the end of the world, and the Spirit is with us. The world's going to increase in wickedness, often in this view. And then when they look at periods of revival that we would appeal to, they say, well, look at all of these spurious things that happened and the excesses that characterized it. Therefore, none of it was genuine. So we're not to expect it, and anything that claims to be it isn't true. I encountered this in Northern Ireland with the Protestant Reformed Church over there. And you'll find it in those who follow, perhaps, Abraham Kuyper, this kind of idea. They don't look for revival. Then there are others who go to an opposite extreme, and they believe that revival is really something that is at our fingertips. And this view has become popular after really genuine revivals. If you go back to the period of the Great Awakening in the 18th century in America and also in Britain, then the following century there were further periods of blessing, and men like Charles Finney, they would pick up on this and they thought, well, this whole subject of revival, it's really something that we can maintain by doing the right things. It's all dependent upon the means. If you use the right means, then you can have revival whenever you want it. And if you don't, it has to do with our disobedience, and that's the reason that we don't have such things. So it's a kind of mechanical view of revival. So you get campaign evangelism, you get what are called revival meetings. We're going to have a revival. And so you go to a big tent and preach the gospel and have appeals, conveyor belt Christianity. If you want to learn more about it, read Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray, and he will introduce you to that view. Well, these two views, I would say, are false. And then there is a view that I believe is true, and we hold to it in our own circles. And that is, although the Spirit of God was poured out at the day of Pentecost, we do expect periods when the Spirit of God works in a more powerful way in the church in special seasons of visitation. And we long for these things. We write about them in our magazines. We pray for them in our prayer meetings. But at the same time, I want to sound a note of caution here also, because I think we can fall into the trap of overdoing this. And we look at revival as a kind of fix-all. So we look at how things are poor in the church and in the nation, and we cry, Lord, send us revival. It's the only thing that's going to help us. The danger here, of course, being that we don't appreciate the ordinary means of grace sufficiently. You may have heard a very well-known quote from Jonathan Edwards. It's found in his book, the Work on the History of Redemption. And he says this: it may be observed that from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God. And he later describes these things as special seasons of mercy. Now, I'm going to say to you that I believe that we have had such periods and we do long for such periods, but I do have problems with this view of church history. He uses the word mainly. The Church of Jesus Christ, the work of God in the history of redemption, has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God in special seasons of mercy. There's a tendency there to undermine all the other periods when God was working through the ordinary means, converting not great numbers of people, but continuing the work of the church. There's a danger that we undermine that. So I don't want to underestimate the place of revivals, nor do I wish to exaggerate them either. But I think we can agree that we all want to see periods and seasons of blessing and times of refreshing from the Lord. And so I turn your attention this evening to begin with to Acts chapter 1 verse 4 and verse 5, where Jesus says to his assembled disciples, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Now we're going to look at this passage and into chapter 2, but in many ways it's a strange passage to turn to consider the revival of religion, for this reason, that it is unique in the history of redemption. You have people who believe that Pentecost can be repeated over and over again. They sing about it, they pray about it. Lord, we need another Pentecost. Well, another Pentecost is not going to happen, because it was a one-time act when Jesus ascended to the Father and poured out the promise of the Spirit that all of the prophets predicted, and indeed Jesus himself foretold. It's a one-time act in history. We need to understand that. But we also need to reckon with this, that because the Spirit was poured out once, does not mean to say that the work of the Spirit is uniform throughout the history of redemption from that time. There are peaks and troughs. There are periods of declension and periods of reviving of religion. And so we are commanded to pray, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to the churches who had the Holy Spirit, and he says, I'm praying that God would give you more of the Spirit. More of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. More of the Spirit that you might be filled, in order that you might love your wives and submit to your husbands, and so on and so forth. So don't get me wrong, I'm not looking at this portion to say we need another Pentecost. But we're looking at this portion to see that there's a pattern here that we can learn from as we seek the Lord to come and bless and revive his work with the Holy Spirit. Okay, I want to look at three things then. First of all, promise and revival. Verse 4, promise and revival. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Now Jesus has given the disciples something to hold on to here. Something that's definite. You remember how he spoke to them in the upper room before he was crucified. John 14 through John 16. And he told them that he would go away, but the Comforter would come. The Father would send him in his name. When he would come, he would teach them all things, bring all things to the remembrance. He would testify of Jesus. He would convince the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment to come. Now Jesus is talking about that very thing, the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8 he goes on to say, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The Spirit is going to empower you according to the promise of the Father, so that you as the church can fulfill your mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now Jesus even clarifies this in verse 5. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So the promise of the Father, you see, is the baptism or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now my point is this. They had this promise, and they're told by Jesus to wait for a time. It's 40 days after Jesus has risen from the dead. He ascends to the Father. And for the next 10 days, until this promise is fulfilled, the disciples are to wait. Now, I say again, this is a unique event in redemptive history. But don't you see there's a pattern here? God gives them a promise. God says, I want you to wait for the promise. Is it not so with us, even today, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has given us many promises, that He will come and revive His work, that He will, in answer to our prayer, grant us the Holy Spirit? Ought we not, therefore, like these first disciples, learn to wait in hope of God's promises? Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. I'm going to send them. Showers of blessing that are going to come down in their season. You need only think of the day that we have just passed through. This morning the rain was light. In the afternoon the heavens opened. The rain came down heavy. It stopped. What are we hearing outside the building presently? But the heavens have opened again and showers have come down. Heavy showers upon the ground. God says, I'm going to send showers of blessing like that. As I have given you the Spirit, so I encourage you to continue to pray for the Spirit. Just like the father gives to his child bread when the child asks for bread. He doesn't mock him. He doesn't give him a stone. How much more, says Jesus, shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask for him? Now, Jesus gives these disciples a promise. They go into Jerusalem and they wait. And as they wait, desire is stirred. Anticipation is kindled. They're actually looking for the thing that Jesus has promised. Now, we turn to Scripture and we read some of the promises that I've set before you, these general promises of spiritual blessing. And we know them. We can repeat them. We read of experiences in the Scripture when the Spirit of God came and we believe that they were real. And we read the accounts of seasons of blessing in the history of the Church. Why is it, though, that these things don't stir the same expectancy within our hearts to wait for the fulfillment of these promises in our own experience? You know, it is really quite sad to say, but in our own lives as Christians, there's too much of the spirit of the mocker and the atheist that Peter describes to us in 2 Peter. If you turn there and look at chapter 3, you remember how these mockers and scoffers would come to the Christians and they would say, where is the hope of his coming? They'd obviously read the Bible or they'd heard the Christians preach about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't believe it. And there in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter puts it like this, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? But this is what I want you to note. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, do you see what these men were doing? We know that you say Jesus is going to come back again, but look, there's no sign of it. It's all very well that the Bible says it, but everything in our circumstances tells us something different. Every day is like the day before, the day after that will be the same again, and so they live unconscious of the hope of his coming. Why? Because they can't see it, they can't touch it, there's nothing tangible in their experience. What I'm saying to you is, we as Christians can do the same thing when it comes to this whole matter of spiritual revival. We read of it, we see the promises, we read the experiences, but it seems to be so far removed from where we are that it's as if we say, one day's just like another. And it's going to continue to be that way. We have no experiential hope of these things. If we did, we'd yearn for them. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. We long for that thing. while we don't have it, we're sick for it. When it comes, Solomon says, oh, it's like the tree of life. We need to wait in hope of God's promises. At the same time, we need to wait in humility with God's promises, recognizing that the Lord is sovereign, that the Holy Spirit is not at our beck and call, but he blows where he wants. Remember how Jesus put that? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and we hear the sound thereof, and we cannot tell from whence it comes or whither it goes. We don't know when God will bless. We don't know where God will bless. We cannot control the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to look at the means that God uses in a moment or two. And these means, I'm going to say, we should employ while we wait for the Lord. But brethren, understand this. Even though we use the means that God has given us, God is still sovereign in the use of those means. We need to pray. We need to preach. But this whole subject of revival, it's not automatic. It's not cause and effect. Sometimes the Lord comes suddenly. When the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ is low, when few are praying and nobody is even looking for it, he intervenes. He resurrects his cause sovereignly. And then those times of blessing that have come from the presence of the Lord has suddenly end as they started. And the same men are preaching the same message, they're living the same godliness of life, they're praying unto the Lord, and the Lord stops the blessing. And this has caused many of the men who have passed through pews like this to be discouraged. They saw such great blessing at a particular time in their ministry. They keep hankering back after it. But a Christian, in his experience, he has a day of visitation from the Lord, and it's like nothing else after that matters. He keeps looking back to that, judging all by it. They end up becoming discouraged, and in some ways, their usefulness is affected. But other people become presumptuous. They think we did A, B, C, and D, and the Lord blessed. Therefore, if we just surrender our lives, if we just go through the process, we're going to have revival. These revival meetings I mentioned earlier. Apparently today, if you go to the region in America where Charles Finney was most active, it's a barren wilderness. It's left behind in his wake a trail of cults. Very little true Reformed or evangelical faith. This whole issue of the promise and revival tells us that revival must come down. That we must hope in the promises of God, but we cannot work up this phenomenon in our own lives or in the life of our congregation. We are bound to do everything according to the word of the Lord. We look to God to do what he has said. We wait for God to do it in the way that he has said it. But revival must come down. So we wait in hope of God's promises, and at the same time we wait in humility with God's promises. That brings us secondly to the whole issue of prayer and revival. These first believers, they had a promise. And Jesus says to them, I want you to go and wait. Verse 5. I want you to go, or verse 4. I want you to go and wait for the promise of the Father that ye have heard of me. But he doesn't mean that they're simply to go away and wait passively. It's not as if Jesus says to them, now I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You just go into Jerusalem, sit down, fiddle your thumbs for a while, the modern context, go and play golf or something, and I'll do what I'm going to do when I'm going to do it. I'll just sovereignly fulfill it. No, he wants them to go into Jerusalem and wait actively. Even though the thing is promised, even though because it's promised, it is certain, these believers have to actively seek the thing through prayer. Now let me show you that as you look at verse 12 and verse 13. They do what Jesus said. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. They go into Jerusalem and they wait in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Not only did they wait in Jerusalem, but they waited on the Lord. And so we have the nucleus here of what would become the New Testament church, united in corporate prayer, persisting, it seems, for that period of waiting, those 10 days. Now turn to chapter 2, verse 1, where it seems to say that they're still there waiting. Chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The result is these men are transformed. Verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were transformed. You see the process? Go and wait in Jerusalem. They did that. As they waited, they prayed. After they prayed, God fulfilled the promise, sent the Holy Spirit. You see here the relationship between sovereignty and responsibility, don't you? Maybe you've asked the question in the past, if God is sovereign, why do I pray? If God has decreed that everything is going to happen according to his purpose, why do I pray? If God's promises are certain, why do I pray? Well, here's the answer. God has decreed to fulfill all of his purposes, including your praying, through your praying. That's why when you read Scripture, you find over and over again that God makes statements to challenge us to pray, that God sets promises before us as great enticements to pray. We opened our praise this evening with one of them in Psalm 65. God is the hearer of prayer. Then says the psalmist, he answers our prayer by fearful works unto the ends of the earth. Psalmist writing that in order that we in our praise would be stirred up to know that we can come before God and beg him for the fulfillment of his promises. He's going to show it to us. You find him saying through the prophet Jeremiah, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you haven't known. It's a challenge. Indeed, the Father even challenges the Son in Psalm 2. And he says to the Son, I'm going to fulfill our covenant through your prayers. Ask of me. The Father to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel again, this time chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, as God is promising what he's going to do sovereignly in the new covenant. He's going to send the Holy Spirit and give the new heart, take out the heart of flesh, and or take the heart of stone and give the heart of flesh. He comes to the end of that well-known chapter. And this is what we read in verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. And you see the order there. Promises. Promises heaped upon promises. And then he comes to them and says, you need to pray. You need to pray. Because God executes his decree through our prayers. So that when he intends to bless or hear, revive his church or the individual Christian, he usually sets them praying. You see it in the Acts of the Apostles, don't you? They wait for those 10 days and they cry to God in heaven. Study the history of the revivals of religion and you'll find the same thing. 1859, Jeremiah Lanthier starts a prayer meeting in New York before 1859. Businessman, lunchtime prayer meeting. More and more and more people begin to go to that prayer meeting and then God begins to bless the churches. 1857, four men start a prayer meeting in Kells in Northern Ireland. James McQuilkin, Jeremiah McNeely, 1859, blessing. Blessing comes throughout the whole of the province. You find it in Luther. Luther so signally used by the Lord, and yet Luther who would get up and spend hours before God in prayer. This region that we live in, the 1620s, the Lord poured out his spirit upon David Dixon's ministry in Irvine. The Stuartan sickness, it was called. He was preaching in the marketplace. People were falling on their knees, crying out for mercy. 2 decades before, John Welsh in Ayr was praying night after night after night, begging God for his blessing upon this area. When God intends to bless his church, he sets his church to prayer. Do you pray? Do you pray for the revival of religion? You see, we have God's sovereignty, but it's balanced over against our responsibility. But there's another thing here. There's also desire and blessing. Because what is prayer? But the offering up of our desires unto God. And so if he's going to bless us, he sets us praying. If we're praying properly, then we will have a desire in our hearts for the things that we pray. Here we want God to be glorified in revival. So we bring ourselves under the word of God to find out what it is that we should be seeking. And we'll discover that we're called to pray that God would revive his flagging church. That God would give us an interest for the things of his kingdom first. Like in the days of Haggai. And God goes to them and challenges them and says, consider your ways. You dwell in your sealed houses. You pay attention to your homes and your jobs. And you don't give any attention to the things of my kingdom. Oh, that the Lord would put a desire for his kingdom in our hearts, that his church would flourish, that the worship of God would be revived and reformed, that the saints of Jesus Christ would be sanctified, that they might shine as the light of the world. That we would, in the words of Isaiah, give him no rest, because our desire is so great. That we would be before him in prayer with these desires as something that is so burdensome to our souls. That we would be saying, Lord, we will not give you any rest until you return to us. And you make your church, your Jerusalem, a praise on the earth again. Do we have that kind of desire? I don't think we do. Just get on with our lives. Put ourselves first. Just meander. I'm a Christian. Do the church thing. Have family worship. And it's all kind of numb. Oh, that God would revive his flagging church. Oh, that God would resurrect dead sinners. Men we see every day. People we know. People who are perishing. That God would give us a true desire not merely to mention them in prayer, but to carry them as a burden upon our hearts. We're going to see in a minute that preachers must preach. We're going to think about some of the characteristics of the preaching God has blessed in revival. And I think it's fair to say that we still have preaching like that in our land. But we lack the power. We lack the Spirit of God attending the preaching of the word in such a way as to perform these things that we desire. I challenge preachers like myself. In the words of George Smeaton in his book on the Holy Spirit, he says this: prayer is the main work of the ministry. I would add to that this: it's also the hardest work of the ministry. Study and preaching, believe me, they're relatively easy in comparison to this. Preachers must preach. But isn't it interesting that in the Acts of the Apostles, deacons were set up in order that the apostles might give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Isn't it interesting that he puts prayer first? Preachers must preach, but preachers must pray. But then you like to hear good preaching, don't you? And you know a good sermon when you hear it. I trust you agree with the majority of the things that I say here from the pulpit. We might differ on a point here or there. But at the same time, surely you step back and you say, what's going on in all of this? He preaches the gospel. We understand it. It's clear. But who is converted? It's been going on now for years. Does it create a desire in your heart that the Lord would do something different? We look at ourselves and yes, we don't have anything too serious going on in our lives in the way of scandal, but yet sermon after sermon we receive the word of the Lord. But to what degree are you truly feeding upon it? To what degree is it really impacting you and sanctifying your soul? Does that disturb you? Does that not challenge you tonight to say, oh, that God would give me a desire that we might see people converted to faith in Jesus Christ, that we might see this congregation not merely just drift along, hearing orthodox sermons, going through the motions, but that we might progress in the knowledge of God, in love for Jesus Christ, in fellowship and desire for communion with Him. Oh, that God would give us these things. Smeaton says something else. He says, the man who is blessed with the greatest desire for fruitfulness in the Christian life is usually the man who reaps most. Are you that man? Are you that child? Am I that man? Desire is linked to blessing here. God gives us these great promises that He will give us the Holy Spirit. Here in Acts chapter 1, we are directed to Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned in heaven, having purchased these blessings for us, and He's waiting to lavish them upon the church. And then we see the need of men, and we know the need of our own heart. Will it not bring us to plead with God? Wilt thou not come again and revive us, O Lord? So we have promise and revival, prayer and revival. Thirdly, we have preaching and revival. We're going to pray according to the promises that God has given to us. And then we're going to employ the means that God has appointed for us. Chiefly the preaching of the word. We're going to, as I said earlier, we're going to look to God to do what He says He will do in the way that He has said He'll do it. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2 and the fulfillment of this promise, it's clear that a number of extraordinary things occur. The Spirit suddenly rushes upon the apostles in verse 2, and it appears in verse 3, cloven tongues as of fire, and each of these men begin to speak in unknown tongues or languages. Now, they're not just blabbering, they're obviously communicating truth, because all of these Jews from various nations that would have spoken different languages and dialect, they're astounded because they're not hearing men preach in Hebrew, but they're hearing everything in their own mother tongue. What an amazing thing, they say. What's going on here? Well, that's the extraordinary thing. They're communicating truth, miraculously, in different languages, but then Peter stands up and he preaches in verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. The Spirit of God, you see, has come upon Peter. 50 days earlier, he was betraying Jesus. He was cowering before the crowd. And now the Lord Jesus has restored him. The Spirit of God has empowered him with a new unction and with new understanding. Remember how he used to get everything wrong? He'd put his foot in it. He'd say the wrong thing at the wrong time. He didn't understand when Jesus told him about suffering and death and resurrection. Not now. Now he's standing up in Jerusalem and he's opening up the Old Testament scriptures. And he's turning to Psalm 16 and he's preaching Jesus. And he's turning to Psalm 110 and tying it all together by the unction and understanding of the Spirit of God. And he's proclaiming Jesus Christ. Christ who died for our sins. Christ who rose again. Christ who's risen to the right hand of the Father. Christ who has been constituted Lord of heaven and earth. Didn't have any notes. He stood up and the Spirit of God equipped him there and then to open up the Old Testament scriptures. To what effect? 3,000 souls are saved. Now there are differences, but the main thing here is the same. This is exactly what we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are called to do today. And this is the thing that has characterized every true revival in the history of the Church. Clear proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Particularly the main things of that gospel, because it's the gospel, the good news, which is the power of God unto salvation. Now I know it's all the Word of God. The Spirit blesses all the Word of God. But the Scriptures make clear in statement and by example that it is particularly the preaching of the message of salvation in Christ that God uses as the power of God unto salvation. I commend to you a study of periods of revival, works by Ian Murray, lectures on revival by Sprague. You could also pick up the works of Jonathan Edwards and you'll see this borne out time and time and time again. The characteristic preaching of these periods was clear gospel preaching. Four things. Man's ruin in sin. They preach the bad news. Just like Peter on the day of Pentecost, he stands to these Jews and he says, although it was determined by God from all eternity that Jesus would die on the cross in Jerusalem, you did it. You did it. What's he saying? You're guilty of the blood of the Messiah. The blood of the Messiah is upon you. You are sinners, condemned, helplessly and hopelessly condemned. He preaches sin. Well, we're to preach sin. We are not to shun to declare the whole counsel of God. We are not to hide the bad news from people. We're not to try and get all wise and say we'll try and to entice people to come to Christ by telling them all the good stuff. The preaching that has characterized revival has confronted men with sin and eternal ruin. And this new reformed wisdom that I think begins and has begun to pervade the church when we only try to give the positive message of the gospel, I think we can say biblically and historically that we will not see blessing upon that kind of preaching in revival. That's man trying to be wiser than God. We need to tell people about sin. Secondly, redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the only hope of men. That Jesus Christ died and rose again for the sins of his people. And he is exalted by God as Lord in Christ. We open up the meaning of the atonement. We show them the significance of the blood. And then we take it all and we freely offer it to sinners. And leave them in no doubt that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Remember Peter again, chapter 4, he challenges not the general crowd this time, but the very men who put Jesus to death, the religious leaders. He says, you did it. Did you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builder refused has become the headstone of the corner? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Preaching that has been blessed of God in revival focuses upon redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, repentance toward God. Add to that its twin, grace or faith, repentance and faith together. Don't we see it here in Acts chapter 2? Peter preaches this sermon. The Spirit of God convicts this people of their sin. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. Repent. It's an echo of the preaching of John the Baptist. It's an echo of the preaching of Jesus Christ himself. He doesn't say, don't worry, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't say, keep on singing, keep on dancing, how do you feel? Isn't it wonderful? We're all in the Holy Spirit today here in Jerusalem. He says, repent. It's another thing that's being lost from the preaching of the evangelical church. Believe in Jesus, yes, they'll tell people that till they're blue in the face. Repent. That's a hard truth. We cannot expect God to bless the preaching that does not include this clarion call for the urgency of sinners to repent. There's the fourth thing. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit. As Jesus puts it, you must be born again. Now, in one way, people go around preaching this, but they preach it wrongly. And oftentimes, and it's in these kind of revivalist meetings, they preach it wrongly. You must be born again. How do you do it? Repent and believe. No, that's the fruit of the new birth. That's not the new birth. When Jesus says you must be born again, he says you need the Holy Spirit. We need to preach that. The revivalist will say that's the last thing you want to tell someone. Just tell them what they have to do. But God says, yes, tell them that, but also tell them they can't even do it. Tell them that they are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. That while they must repent, they cannot repent. Smeaton says this will give the sinner a twofold motive. On the one hand, you have obligation. And that obligation will compel him to action. On the other hand, you have inability. And that inability will create an awful sense of dependence. And when these two things are found in the experience of one person, what can he do but fall down in helpless submission before God? we don't need to be afraid of preaching the whole counsel of God. Man's ruin and sin, redemption by the blood of Jesus, repentance toward God, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And only if we read more history, we would know that this is the truth that God has blessed over and over and over again. Why should we be tempted toward novelty? We have all we need. Now God, give us your Holy Spirit. Use this message to the salvation of sinners. Accompany this message with the power of God so that men's lives might be transformed. And what's the proof of revival? Well, we could preach another point about it. But it's not people falling down. It's not people crying out in the hedgerows, though these things have happened. It's actually found in Acts chapter 2. They received the word of God. They were baptized. They joined the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread, in fellowship and prayers. That is the proof of revival. When people are transformed and they become addicted to the fellowship and the ministry of the church. May the Lord enable us to wait upon the promises that he's given us, to pray to God for the fulfillment of them, and to trust that he has given us the means for what we seek in the preaching of God's word.